Chuck Colson tells a story. George was 28 years old, single, and still living at home with his parents. One Sunday morning, George told his mother that he was not going to church. "I'm tired, first of all. Second, the people there don't like me. Third, the sermons are dull." But George's mother wouldn't take no for an answer. "George," she said, "you have to go. First, we always worship on Sunday. Second, it doesn't matter whether they like us or not. Third, you are the pastor." What is your purpose for coming to theological seminary? There are many different reasons why we are all here today. We come from different countries, even different denominations. We have different backgrounds. We have different interests. We have different career goals and things that we want to do in the future. But we're all here to share at least one thing in common. We need help to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. Ephesians 4:1. This is a journey that none of us can do successfully alone. We need some outside help to follow where God and what God wants to do in us. In his second letter, Peter gives some powerful words of encouragement to us on our journey as we listen in to what he had to say. And so please follow along in your Bibles this morning if you have that text open that Lillian just read for us from 2 Peter chapter 1. In this passage, Peter says, first of all, that we have what we need to follow God's call on our lives. We have what we need. That's because God has given us all that we need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word here for given or granted in this passage emphasizes the generosity of the giver. It's closely related to the idea of grace. Grace is a gift with no conditions attached. God gives us gifts with no strings attached, no conditions. We do not have to make ourselves good enough for God to give us his grace. God gives us what we need because God is loving. God is love, and so he gives. The word given here is in the perfect tense in the original language, suggesting that God gave and he continually gives. The divine resources are available to us today to fulfill what God wants to do in our lives. Then Peter says, God has given us all that we need. The word all here, I think, is important. It just kind of stands out to me in bold print in my Bible, although it's not bold in my Bible. It just stands out to me because it's significant. Everything, without exception. Believers have all that we need to live the Christian life. Do you ever feel like you don't have what it takes to live a victorious, joyful Christian life in this world? Do you ever get depressed? Do you ever feel like you're kind of running in circles? Are the struggles too big for you? Do you feel like you just do not have much joy? Perhaps you've been looking in the wrong places for your resources. There are a lot of things in this world that we think we need. I have a whole long list of things that I think I need. And if I had them, life would be a lot better. And it probably would be. You know, I'd have to be honest about that. If I had this list of things, it would make my life a little bit easier. maybe a little more pleasant to live. But if we really looked at all these things on our need list, we'd find that they're probably more like wants than really the things that we need. Life can be quite simple as far as things of this world go. But there's one thing that we cannot do without, and that's God's grace. We cannot do without that. Peter says that God has given us two things. One is life. God's power at work within us results in life and godliness. The word give here shows that this divine power does not give life and godliness because someone deserves it, but because it is a free gift. God has put within each of us a drive for life. How many of you ate breakfast? Maybe I shouldn't ask that. Most of you probably did because you want to live, right? And if you didn't eat breakfast, you probably will eat lunch. And if you didn't eat lunch, probably dinner. Now, if you're really hard up and you don't have any food, come see me and I'll make you a pot of rice or something, okay? But we all have a drive for life. All right, well, my rice is nothing special, okay? We want to live. And God has given us that. We want life. But life is more than the breath that comes out of our mouths or fills our lungs or the blood that courses through our hearts and our veins. Life is the experience that we share with others in this world. The relationships and the interactions that come in being human and being in relationship with other people. God has given us life here on earth, but something much deeper than that. He has given us a life that will not end, an eternal life, that even when this life in this world phases out, and it will for all of us at some point, when this life ends, we have something greater to look forward to. And so, Peter does not give too many clarifications of what life is here. So I'll leave it up to you how you want to interpret the word life here. But surely, the life in heaven impacts how I live here on earth as well. Eternal life begins here, and it impacts how I live my earthly life. A second gift that God gives us is godliness. Godliness is the ability to be in the presence of God. The term godliness has the basic meaning of good worship. That's what the original word is made up of. Two parts, good and the idea of worship. Good worship begins with the attitude of reverence to God and is evidenced in a life that is lived pleasing to Him. And it begins with worship. The godly person lives according to the standard, a different standard than the fleeting, empty standards of the created order around us. The godly person lives according to a standard that comes from God Himself. And for us to experience that standard in our lives, for us to be godly, we must be in a relationship of worship to God. Godliness must be seen in life. Godliness is not talking godly, but living godly. Peter Lord said, "Do you want to know how to become godly? Just hang around God for a while." So how do we experience life and godliness? Through the knowledge of Him, Peter says. This is intimate and personal, more than the head knowledge that you are filling your minds up as you study here at the seminary. All the degrees in the world cannot replace a personal relationship with God. We can study all the facts about somebody famous. We can even write a biography about that person. Spend our whole life studying someone like John Wesley, okay? But yet, unless we've actually met that person, we really don't know that person in a personal way. And so the knowledge that we can have of God comes through the depth of our spiritual life, because it is a life that is resourced by worship. Knowledge that comes from worship. There's an object or a focus of our knowledge. You notice what Peter says here? The knowledge of Him. The one who has called us. He is the one that we want to know. Not simply know about, but to know in a personal and relational way. There is a goal of our calling, and it is God's own glory and excellence. God's desire is to restore all things to Himself. The glory of God must mean His unchanging essence. Giving glory to God is to give God what is due Him. In the Bible, the word glory has the idea of being heavy. So heavy that we fall down in worship before the one who is full of glory. And so for us to experience God's glory is to begin with an attitude of worship. It is the deepest human quest that we have. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes that we each, as believers in Christ, are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to the next. Alexander McLaren said that if a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to keep, to help himself with whatever is in that golden vault, and comes out with only one little coin, whose fault is it that he's poor? It's his fault. God Himself is the resource for following His call. Peter writes, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Life and godliness are not natural for us, but only the result of God's gift freely granted to us. These are not just average, everyday kinds of promises that Peter is talking about here. The kind of promises that people make every day, and they break them, and most often do not keep those promises. Peter describes promises here that are very great. There are many great things in the world, but Peter says there is a very great and precious thing that God has promised us. There are no promises greater than what Peter is talking about in this passage. John Bunyan, who spent a great part of his life in prison, wrote, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." One of the greatest promises that God has given to us is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And it's so closely related with what Peter is talking about here, I wonder if they compared notes. If Peter and Paul compared notes. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." What God promises, He can and will do. Peter tells us more about the promises he has in mind in the next phrase. "The reason God has given us Himself in this way is not to make us look good before other humans, but to make us look good before Himself by fulfilling our primary calling to be like Him." Peter writes, "So that through them," that is these promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature." God has given us His grace through Jesus Christ, His Son, in order that we might be able to be in relationship with the Holy God. One of the main messages of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that God has opened the way for us through Christ, so that we may be in fellowship and relationship with Him. And the only way we can come into His presence is through what He has done in us, not what we can accomplish. This is our hope of transformation. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who has promised is faithful." There's only one way for us to escape the corruption that's in the world around us. Peter says, "Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." Peter gives two opposites in this verse: corruption or life. The word for corruption has the connotation of something that is rotting and stinks, that is perishing. Something that is spoiled. Probably you could think of something that's in the refrigerator of the men's dorm. That's the idea of corruption. It describes something that rots from the inside out. The life has left, and all that remains is rotting death. That's really what the world around us is like. And that's what the world around us offers us. Unfortunately, we do not see it until the rot has come to the surface and it's too late. This corruption is the result of a desire turned in on itself. Another word that could be used for what Peter says here, he says, because of my translation, the world because of sinful desire. This idea of desire can also be translated as lust. It's translated that way many times in the New Testament. This craving results when the sin within us is allowed to go unchecked. It's just allowed to grow and to take over our life. A life lived this way only leads to destruction, misery, and rot. There's only one solution to this problem, and that of this problem of life in the flesh, and that is life in the Spirit. Paul the Apostle really helps us with this. And I don't have time to talk about Romans 8 and Galatians 5, where Paul just compares life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 24 and 25, Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and these desires with their passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step. Let us walk by the Spirit." God gives us gifts the opposite of what the world gives us. He gives us a new life in His likeness. There's a subtle danger in ministry, and that is when we begin to feel more important than we really are, or that we really think we are. We begin to feel important because maybe our church is growing. Maybe we've been elected to the district board, the advisory board. Or perhaps we have been promoted to a district superintendent. Or perhaps we have landed a new job at a Bible college. Or perhaps we even can come back to teach at APNTS. There are these subtle dangers in ministry. Ministers are really caught in a difficult place, I think, to really be honest. On the one hand, we need the praise and the encouragement of people. Ministry is a very difficult job, and we want to know if our efforts are bearing any fruit. And so if the church's attendance is down, or we feel like our sermons are just not getting across, We've been working with these people for so long, and then they just leave. You know, Mondays are very difficult times for pastors because we feel down sometimes. We wonder if all of our efforts have accomplished anything. I felt like that many times in the little church I pastored in Denver, Colorado. I think I pastored the building more than I did the people. You know, I tried all these different ideas and all these things, and the attendance really, grew a little bit. You know, we got a district growth award. Big deal. That was probably an increase of 3 people. But because we were small, that was a big percentage. And so our statistics looked pretty good. But I wondered, am I doing any good here? Have I made any difference in the lives of these people? We do not want to be fruitless branches. The fear of failure is one of the biggest challenges that we face in ministry. Because we are disciple makers, right? We are called to make disciples. Well, what happens if the disciple making is not going so well? So that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, we lose sight of the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so how are we going to balance these two things? We don't want to fail, but yet, if things start going so well, we begin to feel too confident in ourselves. And we begin to focus on ourselves. We must have a necessary response to what God has done in our lives. A necessary response to what God has done in our lives. What does a transformed life look like? Well, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." We have to cooperate with what God is doing in our lives. But what we do just confirms what God is already doing in becoming like Him. Peter says here to make every effort. Every effort. What does that suggest to you? Well, to me, it says I must be dedicated. I must be committed, completely consecrated to Him. I have to go about doing what I have been called to do. And so there are things that I do as God does His work within my life. Things such as living a life of virtue. What would that be like? Well, may I suggest to you, it would be evidencing the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, being living a good life, and so that the people around us who are non-believers can see a difference in our life. Because we are following a different call, a different standard. Adding to that, a life of knowledge. Coming to know more and more about God, and coming to know Him more personally. And then, upon that, we add self-control. You ever get out of control? Well, those of us who are kind of mellow, like me, I'm kind of a mellow person. I don't get angry too often. I don't get out of self-control too often from the outside, however. But how about from the inside? How do you control yourself from the inside? Do you commit to God those times when you really need His help? How about steadfastness? Steadfastness, to me, states of someone who sticks to what he or she is doing. Doesn't give in to the trials and then struggles. Keeps his word. Stays true. Godliness and brotherly affection, kindness. And then finally, Peter ends his list, like Paul sometimes begins his list, with love. Love really overshadows all of what we need to be doing. And God's promise is then that we will bear fruit as he does his work in us and as we respond to that work in the way that we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to be fruitful. You want to be effective in what God is doing in your life. Well, have you allowed him to grow within you his likeness? And then have you responded by putting on these qualities in your life? It's hard to be fruitful when we're not like Christ. Well, you can be a good preacher. You can even grow big churches. And deep down inside, not really be like Christ. But to truly be effective in the way God wants us to be, take some inner change. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Don't forget what God is doing in your life. Don't be like me when I take my glasses off. You know, I can't see anything when I take my glasses off. I'm nearsighted. I lose track of where I'm going if I take these off. Don't take off what God is doing in your life. Some of us here believe that God has called us into full-time ministry. But there is a calling that is much deeper and more universal than simply a call to some full-time pastoral position. This is the calling to become who God has called us to be as persons. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You want a doctrine of assurance? There it is. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.